first Bible reading is coming from Exodus chapter 15. Okay, yeah, 1 to 17. Okay. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned into the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by. Lord, until the people you bought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. Now the second reading is coming from Luke chapter 1. Verses 68 to 75. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the path he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.
This is the last of the sermons in Exodus until we come back in February. So we're up to the eighth sermon in this series, and today we're going to be looking particularly at the thought of singing. The title of the sermon is called The God Who Teaches Us to Sing. Let's pray. Father, you taught your people to sing all throughout the Old Testament, and we ask that you will help us to sing, not only with our lips, but with our hearts, with our whole lives, that we might worship and be people who praise you with our whole heart. Give us inspiration, we ask, even as we read from Exodus chapter 15, in Jesus' name, amen. My 20-month-old daughter, granddaughter, Blake, loves to sing. Here she's singing Baba Black Sheep. No, she's singing, what's the baby? Oh, the wheels on the bus go round on the round and round, and the baby on the bus goes whatever. She can't help herself. It's interesting, you know, children. They instinctively start life singing. So what happens when you get older? Why do we stop singing? According to a study done in America by the National Institute of Aging, do you know that singing helps you live longer? because it actually helps your blood flow to increase. And that's just the physiological factor. Consider the emotional health that comes from singing. We sing in order to release our emotions. Someone once said, music is an outburst of the soul. We let out what is pent up within, and we need that. It helps us emotionally. But thirdly, it not only helps our physiological being, it helps our emotional being, but also it actually helps us integrate our minds with our bodies. Do you know, when you sing, your brain is taking ideas and generating them into your body. Your body acts as a musical instrument. And so we become more integrated people when we sing, our minds and our bodies resonating, responding one to the other. And that's why it is such a crime that so many of us don't sing. Is there anyone here who particularly doesn't like to sing? Because it's a real problem. I would suggest to you that if you don't sing, something serious has happened, because you are, in actual fact, causing your whole being to be stunted physiologically, emotionally, and in that sense of integration. It's really interesting when you read the scriptures. The ancient Jews understood how important it is to sing. In fact, did you know there are 10 key songs in the Old Testament, one of which is the one we're going to look at in detail today, but there are 10 key songs that the Hebrew people always went back to and sang on and on and on, particularly at different seasons of the year. The first song is the Song of Passover. Now, the Song of Passover is started out the night before the Hebrew people left Egypt. And they sang together in their homes the song of redemption as they understood what God was going to do for them. Then, the next day, they sang the Song of the Sea. That's the song of deliverance that we're going to read today, found in Exodus chapter 15. The third song that's in the song book of the Jews is the Song of the Wilderness. That's the song when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and it gushed forth water. They all struck up a song, and it's called the Song of the Wilderness, Numbers 21. There's a fourth song called the Song of Moses. Most of these songs were written or sung by Moses initially, but the Song of Moses is the song of his deathbed. It's the time when he's on Mount Nebo and he actually sings his final farewell to the people of Israel, exhorting them to follow in the footsteps. Then we have the Song of Joshua. That's the fifth song in the songbook, and it's found in Joshua chapter 10. It comes hot on the heels of the defeat of the Amorites. You know the story of the sun standing still. Of course, God caused that sun to stand still to defeat the Amorites, and Joshua extols his Lord for what he has done. The sixth song is the Song of Deborah and Barak, found in Judges chapter 5. Again, another victory song when these two leaders led Israel to defeat the armies of Sisera. Then the Song of David. Now, David wrote all the Psalms, or most of the Psalms, so most of those could be called the Songs of David, but there's a particular one found in 2 Samuel 22, which was sung after the defeat of the Philistines. We then have the Song of Solomon, initially sung at the dedication of the temple, when that temple was constructed and finalized. Psalm 30 uses the Song of Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 20, we have the Song of Jehoshaphat, that's sung after the defeat of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And finally, the Song of Isaiah, found in Isaiah 42. It's a song of the future. It's what's called a new song that will be sung on the day when God finally defeats all his enemies. 10 songs found in the Old Testament, repeatedly sung by the Jewish people according to the time of the year. And all these 10 songs have two things in common. First, they look back. They look at the past. They remember in song what God has done for them. So they look back to the past. But secondly, They draw confidence from the past in order to project themselves into the future, to imagine the future that God has for them. Indeed, we're going to look at Exodus 15 and discover these two features. So in verses 1 to 12 from Exodus chapter 15, what we see is the people of God on the other side of the Red Sea now remembering what God has done. Verses 3 to 6. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the sea. The deep waters have covered them, they sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. You can see that the bulk of this song, at least the first half of this song, if not more, is dedicated to this thought that God has utterly destroyed Pharaoh and his army. It focuses on violence. It focuses on God's utter destruction of his enemies. Now, why would you think we should sing about violence? This is one of the things that's really quite interesting. In this generation, we are shying away from the thought of violence. We think violence to be evil, and yet all the songs in the Old Testament have at their core an incredible violence. Is that good or bad? Well, of course, it's a good thing, because the violence is dedicated or aimed at anything that God hates. I have these marriage counseling sessions where I ask couples, does God hate anything? And they say, oh no, God is love. God could never hate. And I say, well, hold on. Just imagine you're about to get married. Imagine your partner cheats on you. Does God hate that? Oh, well, maybe he does. You see, God hates anything that destroys what he is trying to build. He's trying to build a world of love. Can you imagine when anti-love forces begin to destroy what God is creating? I think he hates it. Indeed, his hatred is against all his enemies. His enemies are anything that is out to undermine his good and benevolent intentions. And so here in this song of Exodus 15, in a sense, as God's people sing a victory song of triumph over the enemy, Pharaoh and his army, they're in fact singing a song, a global victory song of God and all his victories over every enemy. Verse 7 actually makes this point. The greatness of your majesty you threw down, in the greatness of your majesty you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. You see, every time Israel sang these songs, she was looking back on her past, looking at this essential truth. The God who created her, the God who brought her into existence, is the same God who hates evil. This God who hates everything that is anti-Him, anti-love, anti-order, anti-peace, everything that is undermining His good intentions for the world, God is working out a plan to utterly destroy them. That's why you sing violent songs. The violent imagery of Pharaoh's defeat is to be so keenly remembered in song, year after year, season after season, because it's meant to remind God's people of all that God has actively been doing for them ever since the first day of creation. Do you know God has been, in a sense, violent ever since the first day of creation? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. What do you see? You see Tohu and Bohu. No, that's not two comic strip characters. Tohu and Bohu are the Hebrew words for formless and void. Tohu and Bohu. They sound threatening. Even the Hebrew language sounds threatening because that is the picture we're supposed to get from the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1. The earth was Tohu and Bohu. And stand back. Why? Because because God violently wrestles with tohu and bohu and causes order to come out of chaos. His violence is good violence. His violence is a plan to utterly destroy every force that tries to undermine his plans and intentions. And if he must wrestle, if he must be violent, if he must bring it to order, he will. He will subdue every force that is trying to oppose his rule. Now, it's only in this light that you'll understand verse 8. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. That is a description of the walls of water that were formed as Moses and the people of Israel went through. But these words are also meant to directly remind the Israelites of the story of creation. As the opening verses of Genesis indicate, the earth was formless and void, and the waters were everywhere. But what happened? I love this picture. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Why? To calm them. And then God uttered his word, and the word of God spoke and separated the waters from the land, and the waters of the deep from the waters of the skies. Everything is brought to order as God wrestles the tohu and bohu into place. He tames things, much like you would tame a horse. In today's song, the Red Sea is described as chaotic. It is dark. It is deep, just like the waters of creation were. It is a threatening place. God tames the waters. He tames the sea. He calls the waters to stand up like a wall. He calls the waters to congeal. In other words, the Exodus is not just a battle against Pharaoh and his army. The Exodus is a battle against every power of chaos, every form of darkness, every act of disorder. For God is wrestling them. God is subduing the powers, bringing order to this world, even if this world doesn't want to be ordered. Pharaoh and his army don't want to be ordered. And so what happens is God allows the disorder that they desire to overwhelm them. That's why the expression in chapter 15 is that they are caught up in their own plans of disorder. They are caught up in the roaring torrents of water. They are overwhelmed by the flood, by the chaos, because that is what they choose. On the other hand, those who seek the peace of God and the order of God and the ways of God will find safe passage even through the chaotic waters of the Red Sea. This is big picture stuff, but it comes out also in verse 9. We read how the enemy boasts, "I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them." But that's not the first time these words have ever been uttered. Every enemy of God's people has said the same thing. In their selfish boast, they've tried to take over what God has ordained. These words, although put in the mouths of Pharaoh and his army, have much more sinister origins. They are, in fact, words that Satan himself originally whispered into the ears of Adam and Eve as he caused them to swallow his lies and deceits and begin to want more than they were given, more than they were entitled to. They sought to be God themselves. It makes sense then to see the whole of Exodus 15, this song of the sea, and this great act of violence over Pharaoh and his army, as a cosmic display. This is not just a minor act in a bigger plan. This is, to say, in a sense, a summary of everything that God is intending. God's undying determination to subdue all his enemies, every force of evil, every force of chaos, every force of disorder, to put right in the world what has gone wrong. And that's why verses 11 and 12 make a universal statement. Who among the gods, not just the gods of Egypt, but the gods of this world who seek to overthrow the true God, the one ruler of the universe. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. So we come to verse 12. We are given the distinct impression that the whole of creation is on God's side. Yes, there are forces of chaos trying to whip the creation up against God, but the creation restrains and in fact aligns itself with God himself. So, verse 12, you stretch out your right hand, and what happens? The earth joins you and swallows your enemies. So in a general sense, verses 1 to 12 look back. They look back all the way to creation. To every act of God wrestling with a disordered world, a world brought to disorder by human sin, a world of chaos, a world that God is wrestling with all his might, even violently when it's necessary, to bring things back to the way they must be. God is opposing every force of evil, every force of chaos, and subduing it. The turning point in this song is verse 13. Suddenly, we look forward now. What has happened in the past has, in a sense, prepared a platform for future now imaginations. This highlights the second common focus of all these Old Testament songs. All 10 of them have these two parts: the past, the mighty acts and mighty deeds of the Lord, and then a springboard to the future. God's people sing as they consider his future plans and purposes. Listen to verses 13 to 17. Here it is. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. Why did God deliver Israel out of Egypt? He delivered them because he had a future purpose. The past leads always to some future greater plan and purpose of God. God delivered them in order that he might lead them to his holy dwelling, says these verses. Now, where is that holy dwelling? First, it'll be Mount Sinai. That's the first place Israel will camp, and there they will stay long enough to receive the Ten Commandments and the instructions of God. After that, they will build the tabernacle, which will move with them through the wilderness, and that will be God's holy dwelling for those 40 years. Then, when they enter into the promised land, they will go to places like Shiloh, where a place of an altar will be built. And there will be another dwelling place of the Lord. But ultimately, as David conquers Jerusalem and his son Solomon builds the temple, that becomes the holy dwelling of God. But it doesn't really matter. Wherever this holy dwelling is found, the point is this. God wants to rest and dwell with his people. And he wants his people to rest and dwell with them. The whole intention of being liberated from bondage is not so that you can have fun and enjoy your life on your own. The whole intention of being liberated from the bondage of chaos and evil and sin is that you might now rest with God. You might enjoy his company and abide with him and in him. God's intention is to bring his people to himself, and not only his people, but through them to bring the world to himself. Indeed, that's what these next few verses are about. The nations will hear and tremble. Hear what? They will hear how God has delivered his people and brought them to himself. And the people of the nations around will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, Lord. Until the people you bought pass by. The point is that the people of the world will recognize what God is doing with his people Israel. And they will want that. They will stand in awe of it. They will stand in fear and dread of the power of the Lord, but deep down inside want it for themselves. And so in general terms, the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15 is simply a melodic reminder. Every time you sing the Song of the Sea, you remember, why has God brought Israel into existence? And the answer is simple. He has protected her. He has delivered her. He has redeemed her in order to bring her to himself so that the nations of the world might grow in jealousy, seeing what Israel has and want it for themselves. In other words, every time this song is sung, and as I said, it's sung repeatedly. It's one of the 10 songs of Israel. It's sung like on rotation. And every time this song is sung, along with the other 9, it tells the story of Israel's cosmic responsibility to be used by God to draw the nations to himself. All these 10 songs have the same pattern. In fact, there are some New Testament songs that have the same pattern too. Can you think of one? The Song of Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's why we call it the Magnificat. That's the Latin. Magnificat means to magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why is Mary singing? Well, of course, she knows her own personal blessing of being the one called to carry Messiah in her womb. But she then branches into a bigger picture. She knows, in fact, that God has called her to carry the Redeemer of Israel. And so she recites salvation history in her song. And then, after looking at the past, she looks into the future. And what does she see? She imagines a day when the good order of the universe is finally reestablished. And she sings about justice and righteousness and peace. God will wrestle to the ground the forces of evil. And he will do it in Messiah, the child she carries, so that the future will be one of peace. It follows the same pattern. Do you know another famous song in the New Testament? It follows on in Luke chapter 1. It's the song of Zechariah. Again, it's about the birth of a child. Which child is it this time? John the Baptist. Zechariah's son is born. And what does Zechariah do? He sings. Same pattern. He starts by looking back at the past, when he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to redeem his people. He has raised up for himself a horn of salvation. He has come with his holy arm. He has come with power and might. And what will he do? He will give us salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Looking back, but quickly, Zechariah's mind turns to the future. And he says, "So that we will one day be able to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days." There are lots of songs in the New Testament. Some are found in the book of Revelation. 3 of them, in fact. In Revelation 5 and in chapter 14, we come up to two songs, songs that are sung that are called new songs. Why? Because instead of being a national song of national Israel, they are universal songs for all the nations. And again, they focus on the past, the deliverance that God has done with His mighty hand and outstretched arm, and project into the future as all the people on earth, a great multitude that no one can count, are gathered around the throne of God, and they sing the song of the redeemed. To put it simply, God's act in delivering His people is never merely a matter of saving a small group of people from a bad situation. If you find yourself thinking, oh, those poor little people of Israel, how horrible it was for them to be slaves in Egypt, you got the wrong story. This is a cosmic story, friends. The story of God not only taking a small group of people, but taking the world by the horns, by the evil horns that are rearing their head against God, and He's wrestling it to the ground. He's thrashing it. He's violently destroying all that His enemy is trying to bring about, His ultimate enemy being Satan himself. God is destroying what is trying to destroy His plans, His purposes for the world. So it is essentially a cosmic act through which God will draw all the nations back to Himself. Now, how can we apply this truth to ourselves? Well, let me ask you, do you like to sing? Because that's the first port of call. If you don't like to sing, you've got some problems. And if you don't sing with all your heart, you've got some problems. Because you're shortchanging the God who deserves for us to sing with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Indeed, we should make it our New Year's resolution. 2018, you know what I'm going to do? Every time we stand and sing, I'm going to sing with everything I've got. Why? Because these are not just fairy tale songs. These are not little nursery rhymes. We're not singing with my granddaughter, Ba Ba Black Sheep. We are singing the songs of redemption, the songs that Israel sang throughout their lives in order to generate for themselves a sense of significance of who they are because of what God has done in the past and where He is taking them into the future. Do we have that same vision? We need to sing about the past acts of God to remind us that God is persistently, intentionally destroying the evil of our world. He is wrestling to the ground the chaotic influences of sin. Yes, the very sin that you and I have, in a sense, allowed to happen through us. Notice that in every song throughout the Old Testament, God is reminding us of His mighty deeds to put down evil. We are singing about those mighty deeds of God. And of course, the most important of them all, the mighty deeds found in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. I need to be constantly reminded that He is my Savior, that He is the one who wrestled Satan to the ground, who is the one who has defeated him at the cross. I need to be constantly reminded that this is my rock of salvation. Why? So that I might project into the future. That I might know who I am and might stand strong in where God would have us go and be and do. Having said that, let me insist that our songs must never be devoid of emotion. As we gather together, our hearts need to be engaged. Music is a language of emotion. That's how God designed it. You know, when you sing, your whole being begins to resonate, your body physiologically, as well as your emotional interior, as well as this integration between your mind and the rest of your being. We are humming as we sing. Didn't sound right, did it? We are, in a sense, vibrating, I should say, The whole being is resonating as we sing. There's nothing else that you can do in this life that involves your whole being. Singing is a gift. Even if you can't hold a tune, you can sing. I love the psalm that says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It doesn't say make a beautiful harmony to the Lord. We are called to sing with all our might, with all our emotion. You know, in Western culture, when we play a fast song in a major key, how does that make us feel? Who can tell us? Fast song, major key, happy. Minor key, slow song. Sad. Why does it do that? Because God has intentionally wired us, our emotions to the very music that we're hearing and singing connects with us deep down inside. Let me say this. It's an oxymoron to say that you can sing without emotion. You cannot. And if you do, something's wrong. Can you imagine the Song of the Sea? Here they are, the Israelites. They just crossed over. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed joyously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. Wow. No. You know what's going on. They are so excited for the deliverance that God has just... And now they're looking forward to the dwelling place of God. Music is about emotion. And you cannot divorce the two. Music also helps us to reflect on the words that we're singing. That's why we repeat. That's why we have choruses and bridges to give us some time to reflect on the words. I know some people say, oh, I can't stand it when we sing these things all over and over and over again. Well, hold on. Maybe it's because you're not engaged. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe it's not so much the singing over again, but maybe you're not actually letting your head and your heart join together in that song. The implications are simple. Singing should be an emotional event. I know some people criticize Hillsong, and I do too, because sometimes the words are more about me than they are about God. But one thing you cannot fault them, when they sing, they mean it. Singing is an emotional event. That's why people put their hands up, because they're caught up. Having established the first half, that we sing to remember the great acts, the mighty acts of God, then the second half of the pattern is almost automatic. It flows naturally from the first. All the healthy emotion being generated by these songs, as we focus on the past, will serve to reassure our hearts and our minds that God's intended future is secure. Don't you want that? Don't you want to find that rock on which you can stand in the mess of this world, the chaos that swirls around us, the floods of chaos in our world? Don't you want to stand on a rock knowing that God's intentional future is secure? In other words, good, well-sung songs focused on the goodness, the power, the glory of God in Christ to deliver us from the hand of the evil one and all that chaos of the world should project us into our God-ordained future. Do you believe that? Good, well-sung. And by that I also mean good, well played. Because if it's poorly played, it distracts us. That's why I want to see our music teams growing in their experience of playing well. To pray that our leadership in music helps the people of God to sing better. With their heart, as well as with their mind. Because our future is secure, and here's the future. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, Lord, your hands have established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. That's the end of the Song of the Sea. And that's the end of our song as well, as we focus on the future and imagine what God has in store for us. Our inheritance is secure. Our future is already established. Because of the past, we can project ourselves into the God-ordained future that is ours. And because of that, there's a lot to sing about. My only question is that in 2018, will we really sing? Will we learn? Will we let Jesus teach us to sing? Happy New Year. Amen. We're going to sing a final song.